how that happens. I don't know if you remember, but this weekend is pro-life weekend because of the Roe v. Wade decision on January 22, 1973, and I did write an article in your news sheet about that. I sent a similar article to the Butler Eagle, and they called and said it'll be in tomorrow evening. You might want to share that with your friends and neighbors or point that out, something to think about. Also, this week's Lookout has a good article on created in God's image and starting a new series on how we got the Word of God in the Christian Standard. Andy told me at the end of second or first service they were all gone, but you can go online to the Christian Standard Publishing and read those online. So there are some good articles coming up. I want you to follow those if you can. A new way of living, new life within. We began this series last week and we talked about how we must first be broken, how we have to run out of gas, how we have to get rid of self-effort and let God remake us. So coming to God begins with, you know, becoming that heap, so to speak, and say, here I am, you do something with me this time. Mourning our sin is the next step. See, we talked about being poor in spirit in review, and we find out that those who are poor in spirit have God's kingdom. They see God's kingdom. They live in God's kingdom. They will receive God's kingdom. They are receiving God's kingdom. Those who are proud in spirit miss God's kingdom. And I want to remind you that the Beatitudes are in succession. It begins with being poor in spirit, which leads to mourning, of which we'll talk about today. A sadness, a particular sadness about the spiritual reality of our lives. And then that mourning will lead to meekness that I get to preach about next week. How we do say, God, you know, I'm the lump, you're the potter, you make me. Then our meekness leads to hungering and thirsting for the things which are right. An old appetite says, who wants what's right? I want to do what I want to do. The new appetite says, what's God want? And so we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then that leads to becoming merciful, to say, I receive mercy. And we no longer hate the world and hate those who are living like we used to. Instead, we have mercy upon them. And that leads to becoming pure in heart. And that leads to becoming a peacemaker. And that leads to saying, I'm going to live this way the rest of my life, even if I'm persecuted. And Jesus said that's the highest form of Christian living, being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So we could look at these Beatitudes and see this succession and say this is the process of God working in a person's life. Another way of saying that is we could be talking here about theologically salvation and sanctification, or being delivered from the penalty of sin followed by the work of being made holy. That is less and less drawn toward the sinful world and more drawn toward God and holy living, living for God alone. Now, in these Beatitudes, these sayings of blessedness or happiness or sayings of spiritually being tuned into God, there are certain promises that are fulfilled. And Jesus said, when you follow this succession, when this happens to you, when you participate in this, I want to remind you, we are a people who like formulas. And you say, what are the steps to follow God? How do I have a better prayer life? What three things do I need to do? Show me how I can, you know, grasp this. And I think that Jesus is saying, I know He's saying, you know, this isn't a formula. This, you participate in it. It happens to you. You seek it. It's reality. And He says, when this occurs in your life, you will have the kingdom of heaven. Without it, you will not be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You will have spiritual comfort and consolation. He says, in a sense, you'll inherit the whole earth. And that's a wonderful promise that I'll speak about next week, that, you know, Jesus didn't own anything. But everything was at His disposal. And the same thing happens to us when we give up. You see, when we let go and let God, so to speak. That's where the term comes from. We have a spiritual abundance. We receive God's mercy and we give God's mercy. There's the ability to see God. See, until we let God have His way, we'll miss God. And then there that we are called a son or a daughter of God. That's how people will look at you and say, that's one of God's sons. And not always, you see, in a good way, but they don't miss that you are a son or daughter who belongs to the Lord. Now today's text. One verse, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those, happy are those, spiritually tuned in are those who mourn. for they shall be comforted. That's what Jesus said. Happy are those whose humility leads to sadness. See, we talked last week about being broken, about running out of gas, about giving up. And so we become humble. And in our humility then leads us to a particular necessary sadness in our lives. From being poor in spirit to a state of sadness. So I ask you this question. Is it a good thing or a bad thing to mourn? Now, because Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, I'm sure on Sunday we're going to say, well, it must be a good thing. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said it. But I think that normally we consider mourning to not be a good thing. You see, whenever we do mourn, say after the death of a loved one, people want us to get over it. We want to get over it. We say, this isn't normal. I got to get back to real living. And we want to be done with that. And Jesus said there's a particular sadness that needs to occur in your life over sinfulness. And it doesn't just go away. We'll find some things out as we go on. So perhaps we could look at it this way. Is it good or bad? See, I think mourning without God leads to no good thing. But mourning with God can be beneficial. In fact, Jesus says it's not just beneficial, it's necessary when you're coming to God and walking with God. And it's not just that one-time occurrence. You see, good sorrow can lead to the opening of a relief valve that keeps our feelings from festering and poisoning ourselves and our emotions and our whole life. It actually can be a way of healing. Did you hear me? Sadness can lead to life, and life abundant. Just as the washing out of a wound helps prevent infection and promotes a return to good health, so it is that sadness comes in, helps debrid our lives of whatever the infection is, and then we are able to heal up after that. So let's talk about some of the bad sadness, so to speak. Mourning without God. Following a season of hard or unexplained circumstances, we may begin to experience mourning comes upon us. And could be followed by some non-beneficial responses when God is not in the picture. Now get this in your minds. Primarily, when God's not in the picture, there's no hope. See, with God in the picture, there's always hope. Whether it's the death of a loved one, without God, there's no hope. Whether it's the breakup of a marriage, without God, there's no hope. Whether it's, you know, a child getting caught in something they shouldn't have done, without God, there's no hope. So this worldly sorrow or mourning sometimes leads to self-pity. And if that's all that mourning does, then it's not a good thing. And some people get stuck there because worldly sorrow abandons some people in just a pool of self-pity. And they live the rest of their life right there. And you know what they say? They say, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at all this stuff that happened to me. I can't believe it. Can you believe it? When with God, the focus is not upon me. The focus is upon Him. And we can take the worst of circumstances and say, look at God. Look at God. See, sometimes He's the great deliverer who gives us just what we want. And sometimes we pray to Him, take this away from me. And like the apostle, what he said, the apostle Paul, he says to us, he says, no, I don't think I'll do that. At least not now. He says, you know what? Through this circumstance, you'll learn to trust me more. My grace is sufficient. Get to know me better. And then Paul, in the end of that, there in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, you know what? He says, when I'm weak, when I'm God-dependent, that's when I'm at my best. So his prayer, more or less, is, God, keep me weak, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. So mourning, though, that just leads to self-pity isn't good mourning. Mourning that leaves the mourner in depression is not good mourning. You see, when we head to depression, the message is, I'm no good. I'm of no worth. I'm different from everyone else. He got what he wanted. She got what she wanted. Look, their trouble came to an end, but look at me. And worldly sorrow is a hopeless sorrow that leaves people defeated and tired and lifeless and dying. Sorrow or mourning that leads to destruction is not good sorrow. Sorrow without eyes on God always leads to the disintegration of relationships, of productive energy, and sometimes to self-destruction. Without hope, without God, there's no good reason to go on. When we get into this state, we may feel or say that we have no feelings for anything. But it's actually our anger that drives us. And see, when somebody goes to take their own life, I don't think the message is, you know, I really am worth nothing. There's no sense of going on. I'll just get out of here. I think the message is, nobody paid attention to me. This will get your attention so often. And see, that kind of mourning leads to that kind of death. And so that's not good mourning, or mourning that leads simply to false humility. See, there's a feigned humility and there's feigned grief. Sometimes people, through their own energy, imitate God's processes without experiencing the actual working of His Word and His Spirit. See, if our mourning is just sitting in the pool for a while, feeling sorry, and then say, okay, I'm better now. If God has not worked, then it's a feigned mourning, and it leads nowhere. And when somebody does that, you see, when they put the imitation on, they'll look really good for a while, because they've built themselves back up. They've got that energy to go, but that energy isn't coming from God. And eventually they'll wear out, and you know where they need to go? They have to go right back down to step number one. They've got to get broken, or broken again, before they can mourn, before they can become meek, before they can hunger and thirst for righteousness, before they can be persecuted for the sake of goodness. So there are four pictures of mourning that leads nowhere. And that's mourning without God. So then I ask you this question: is there good mourning? Is there godly mourning? And obviously there must be, or I wouldn't be preaching about that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, wisest man in the world, gifted by God. Here's what he says in Ecclesiastes 7. He said, "It's better to go into the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow, mourning, is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart." And when you first read those verses, you say, oh yeah? Where'd you get that kind of wisdom? And then he says here, "The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the house of fools is in the house of pleasure." In our language, you know what he's saying? He said it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Why would that be true? He says, because it makes you think about life and death. It makes you think about, you know, what tomorrow holds. It makes you think about, what's the purpose of my life? So mourning, you see, can wake you up. And that's what this spiritual mourning does. So you go to a funeral, we say, you know, I was just with Joe last week. We were having a ball. And now he's gone. That could be me tomorrow. We go to a party, all we do is sort of, you know, entertain the senses a little bit, eat a little, laugh a little, you know, hear some music, do this kind of thing. We come home and nothing's changed. We've not gotten better. We might have even taken a step away from the Lord. And Solomon says we need to mourn, because mourning helps us. So we're saying that our spiritual poverty always leads to godly sorrow. If you have not experienced godly sorrow, if you do not experience godly sorrow over sin, I don't believe that you've experienced spiritual poverty. Real spiritual brokenness always leads to a sense of mourning. To mourn means to experience godly sorrow. The word for sorrow here is the word pentheo. Doesn't mean a lot to us, but there are 9 words in Greek you could use for sorrow. This is the strongest. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who experience a deep, heartfelt grief, who wrestle with, who have an inner agony over sin." To mourn, then, is to experience sorrow. It's not just a feeling. It's not just being aware of it. It's not just saying, well, I'm supposed to feel bad now, so I'll feel bad. It's living through it. It's allowing sorrow to be processed in our lives. Now, here's something interesting that we would never catch in English. Matthew 5:4, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." In English, that would be a present participle. Okay, it says, "Blessed are those who are mourning consistently, constantly." So it's not like, hey, when I got saved, I got broken, then I mourned my sin, and then I stepped onto meekness, and boy, now I'm really living. And Jesus says, no, sin still has us to mourn over and over again. Probably never ends. So we need to realize, he says, "Blessed are those who are continually mourning." for they will be comforted. Those who mourn over and over. So you might ask, what should I mourn? By now you can probably answer that question. What we mourn is sin. Sinfulness. Now I want you to think with me what the world normally does with sin. See, without God there's no hope, so we've got to do something with sin. What the world normally does with sin is we try to justify it. To say, I'm that way because, I did that because, here's the reason. And we explain it. And then we say, okay, now I can understand it. Or we try to learn to live with it. To say, that's just who I am. I've always been that way. That's just part of me. And so, you know, it becomes part of our personality, our sin nature. Okay? We harbor that sin. Now, oftentimes, and especially in psychology, too often we redefine sin. We say, sin? What's sin? And if there is sin, that's not a sin. And that's how we get on with it. And then there are times, you see, when we know what sin is and we just have decided, I'll live with the guilt for the rest of my life. That's what happens when there's no hope. So if I say we are to mourn and mourn our sin, what would I be telling you to do? I think we ought to mourn these. Mourn man's sinfulness. Mourn man's sinful destruction. Mourn your personal sin and your personal destruction. Mourn the sin of our generation. You hear what I'm saying? Isn't it sad when we look back to see God made perfection and He desired all men to live in that? By man's will, He chose to separate Himself from God. Mourn the very essence of sin. Mourn the very nature of sin. Mourn the curse of sin. Look at Romans 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, because of man's sinful persistence, God gave them over. He gave them over to a reprobate mind. He gave them over to the lust of their flesh. And see, we ought to be mourning that. When we watch the news, we ought to mourn and say, how could this be? Not only the very essence that, or fact that sin exists, but sin's sinful destruction. See how God has released His wrath and judgment upon the world and say, wow, that's because of our sin. And then listen, here's where you get it. When you begin to mourn your personal sin and your personal destruction. Even if you're a Christian. See, that's where Paul, super Christian, said, oh, what a wretched man I am. And I've heard people try to explain that away. I've heard people not want to sing some of the hymns that speak about being a worm, you know. Oh, that does something to our self-esteem. And Paul says, that's reality. Now listen. See, you may not be out there committing adultery or doing drugs, but in your heart, you might be the most wicked of the wicked. And Paul says you need to recognize that. You need to grieve over that. See, some of us, we need to deal with how we hurt our mother and our father. You know, we've glazed that over for years. We need to mourn that sin. For others, you know, our selfishness, our pride, all about me stuff, you know, and the people we've walked on, you see, the people we've destroyed. Jesus says, you're not going to get healed until you, see, work through that. So those are the things we mourn. And the sin of our generation, being this pro-life weekend, I want to encourage you to pay attention to that new sheet. Go onto that website, abort73.com. It's a fellow or some fellows simply saying we can have a good ministry right on the internet, educating people about abortion. Did you read what it says? 40 million children have been aborted since 1973 in the United States. Last night I was doing some more reading. There are 40 million children aborted every year in the whole world. 40 million. Now listen, try to imagine 40 million baby skeletons. Then you begin to see the effect of sin. See, when we just want to keep it some mass of tissue over here, and we don't call the tissue issue what it is, oh, it's just an embryo, see, then we don't mourn. Go on that website, watch some of the videos. I was going to show one today, and I thought, too graphic for little kids, and somebody's going to get upset that we did. But you go home and you watch it. Watch, there's different ones on there. Pay attention to what's going on around you. See, we need to mourn the sin of our generation. Not just, I never participated in an abortion. I've in fact saved two people. I could introduce you to two people today because I talked your mom out of it. See? I've never participated, but that doesn't mean I'm not guilty, so to speak, because it's a sin of our generation. Who do we think we are? And that's not just that sin. I mean, think of cohabitation. You know, think of the many ways we pervert God's rightness. We need to mourn that sin. Now, there's a promise in this beatitude. It says, when you mourn, God's blessedness will come through the process of mourning your sin. You'll get happy. You'll get healed because you have allowed God to have His way. So let's talk a little further about sin, its destructive power, and how the Bible sees it. Because if we don't identify it, we'll not know what we need to mourn. I'll speak to you in a general fashion here, not naming particular sins. And as I begin, I hope some of you are able to say, oh, I know what he's going to say next, because you should know this. Four pictures of sin in the Scripture. One is lawlessness, and that is living as if there's no right or wrong, just doing whatever you want to do. And some people live in lawlessness because they claim ignorance. Nobody ever taught me. And some live in lawlessness. They know what the Word says. They just ignore the whole thing. That's lawlessness. But Romans says, even those who don't know the Word cannot claim that as an excuse. He says, man is without excuse. If you observe nature, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, you know there's a moral law. You know the difference between right and wrong by observation of God's revelation through creation. Lawlessness is one form of sin, and you know people just living in lawlessness. Another definition or picture of sin is the transgression of God's ways or God's laws. And that is to say, I know I'm not supposed to lie, but I'm going to lie anyhow. That's a sin. Okay? Missing the mark. See, this is where I start to say, hold on, how's that sin? If there's a target at the end of this aisle, bullseye, I pull back my bow, I release the arrow, and I miss the bullseye. The Scripture says that's a sin. Not living perfectly is a sin. And I say, hold on, I tried my best effort. Give me credit. And see, that's the very point of God's gospel, is no matter how good you've done it, no matter how hard you've tried, it isn't going to work. That's why Christ had to die on the cross. And then James says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's a sin. So four pictures: lawlessness, the violation of God's law, missing the mark, and just not doing what you know you're supposed to do. I don't even have to take action to sin. I can know God told me to do something, refuse to do it, and it's sin. And we ought to mourn all of that sin and all of our sin. So how do we mourn our sin? I think I was in third grade. I grew up in Slippery Rock. Our family lived on Keister Road, one edge of the Slippery Rock University campus, and our restaurant, Huber's Restaurant, was downtown where the Camelot is now on the corner of Main Street. The school I went to, an elementary school, was about halfway between both places. It was called the Lab School back then. It's part of the university campus now. For some reason, at that season in my life, I had this Columbia bicycle. I remember it had a black tank on it and chrome fenders, and I mean, it was cool. You know, it looks like one of those cruisers today. But for some reason, I was riding home or to the restaurant for lunch from the Lab School at that particular time. And one day I rode home and no one was home. And I was a bit of a baby about, I had some insecurity about my parents being killed. I just knew if I wasn't with them when they went someplace, they would need me and I would be there and something bad would happen. So I had this creepy fear for a season in my life. And I got home and no one's there. And I called the restaurant and they're not there. And I thought, gee whiz, this is the day. It's over. And there's this third grade chubby kid trying to make mushroom soup. His tears going in the soup. Saltiest mushroom soup I ever ate. Okay. And here my parents just went shopping. It was a surprise kind of thing, and they wanted to get the Christmas gifts early or something. But, you know, everything was fine. But my mourning amounted to me crying in my soup. And see, that's not what the Scripture says. Don't just have a good cry and feel sorry for yourself and live by things that are never going to happen. There's something we do in this mourning process. The first thing we do is admit our sin. If we're going to mourn our sin, we must admit our sin. And you think about that. When Paul says, "Oh, what a wretch," what did he mean? And you think about your nature and the things you've done and the things you do and the things you think about doing, and we have to say, "That's me." Oftentimes in men's ministry, I tell the men, you know what you need to do? You need to strive to be the same man at home as you are in public. Not the same man in public as you are at home. Because some of us get pretty ugly when we get home. But we look real good when we're out in public. We need to mourn that. We need to admit that. And then secondly, we confess that sin. You know that means to agree with what God says about it. See, that's not our nature. Our nature is to explain it away, to justify it, to redefine it. But no, we need to agree with God. You remember what Jesus said about adultery? He said, you don't need to be with a woman to commit adultery. You just need to have a strong desire for her in your heart. See, some men, some women need to say, God, I see it like you see it. I'm an adulterer. Jesus said, you don't have to pull out a knife or a gun to kill somebody. You're guilty of murder if you hate someone. And some of us need to say, you know, I'm a murderer. Confess it. Agree with God. And then we repent of that sin. That means we run from it, not to it. Here's what I say. Be a Joseph and not a David when it comes to repenting. You remember Joseph, Potiphar's wife? She had the hots for him. She attracted him in. He was the head of the household. One day she thought, I got him now. She grabs his coat. He takes off. He's gone. And that's how it is. When sin is sucking you in, leave it all behind and get out of there. Not David. See, David wasn't where he should have been. He should have been to war that time of year. Instead, he's out on the palace roof, you know, having a good evening. And across the way, he sees this woman. And it could have been over there. But it wasn't. His strong desire influenced his weak mind. And next thing you know, he has Bathsheba brought in. They have sex relations. She gets pregnant. He's still not done. See, he's still entertaining his sin. Says, we got to fix this. Brings her husband home from war. Make him think he got her pregnant. He doesn't go home. David sends him back to war. Has him killed. Murders to cover up his adultery. The king of Israel. Can you believe that? What's his nickname? A man after God's own heart. Can you believe that? God still used him after that. Can you believe that? But he ran into sin instead of away from sin. And we'll look at some of his words when he finally repented. And so all I'm saying to you is, don't run into sin. Run away from sin. So I've said, admit it, confess it, repent of it, and then clean up the mess as much as possible. That's part of our mourning process. We got to deal with it. Just like when an unexpected death comes in our family, we still have the viewing, we still have the funeral, we still have the lunch. We have to go through it. We still have to go through the clothes when it's all over. We still have to sign the papers. And that happens when we mourn our sin. There's some cleaning up to be done. But realize, the cleaning up can only go so far, because you can only do so much. Like in David's life, he was sorry. Still ongoing consequences from his sin in his family, in his reign as king, in the birth and the death of that baby. See, even when we're sorry, even when we repent, we can only clean up so much. And then, listen, you need to hate that sin. You need to slay that sin. That's part of the mourning. Making no provision for the flesh. Romans 13, 12 to 14, listen to what it says. Stand up for this scripture, okay? Take a little stretch. I see the heat's working now. It wasn't working well this morning. I see a couple sleepy eyes. We'll be done in about 7 minutes. Romans 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. You know what morning says? Morning says, I'm changing clothes. I'm in my mourning clothes, and when it's over, I'm not in my mourning clothes. He says, let us walk as properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Listen to what he says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, its strong desires. You can sit down. Paul says, in your mourning, get rid of it all. Be done with it once and for all, making no provision for the flesh. I have a question for you. Somebody has a chocolate addiction. Who is it? Raise your hand. No. I figured there'd be a few out there. Somebody has a chocolate addiction, says, I'm going to be done with this. I can't do this anymore. And they put the chocolate in the freezer instead of the trash can. They just made provision for the flesh. Because you know what? It gets better when it's in the freezer, doesn't it? It takes a little more work. You get a little more flavor, see? And that's what happens. I tell men, you know, you have a problem with pornography? I'm not telling you to take your magazines and put them in a box and put them in a garage. I'm telling you to burn them. Got to be done. Otherwise, you're making provision for the flesh. And Paul says, don't make provision for the flesh. And listen, if you're making provision for the flesh, you're planning to be weak at some time in the future. You've not mourned your sin. You're going to resurrect your sin. You're going to bring it back out of the grave, and you're going to entertain that sin for a little bit longer. And so Paul says, you hate it enough that you slay it. Now, some scriptures. You can watch the wall. David, Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba, when he finally got his head together, he said to God, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Elsewhere he says, my tears have been my food day and night. You know what he's saying? I can't get this off my mind. It's consumed me. And David says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight. He knew that God knew that God watched him in bed with Bathsheba. He knew that God knew that in his heart he conspired to have Uriah killed. He knew that in his heart David was trying to cover the whole thing up. When he brought Uriah home, said, you're on leave, go home. Have relations with your wife. Uriah, too good of a soldier. David even got him drunk and he didn't go home. David knew that God knew that. And finally he says, I can't hide anymore. I can't run anymore. See, he was mourning his sin. And in verse 10 he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach your transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David says, I want to get back to where I was. Elsewhere he says, I used to lead the procession right up the hill to the temple. He says, I don't do that anymore. I am not the worship leader I was at once, because my sin has consumed me. And he says, God, I know you don't desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offerings. See, what David said was, if I didn't have to go through this mourning, if I could just go out and kill a few more calves and goats and bulls and say, ta-da, it's done, I would do that. And we have to be real careful that we don't say, okay, God, I'll go to church 6 weeks in a row, and that'll make it right. And that might be part of it, but if you're not mourning, if you're not grieving, if you're not working through the process, then God is not impressed. Because in verse 17, David said, here's what you want. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you won't despise. See? 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. Here's what Paul says. Godly sorrow produces something. What does it produce? Repentance. Leading to salvation. Leading to getting rescued. See, godly sorrow says, God, I'll hold on to that life preserver when you throw it my way, and I'll hold on to you, pull me into the boat. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but worldly sorrow produces death. Sorrow without God stinks, always leads to death. It's hopeless. It's helpless. It leaves you crying in your soup. And then look at what Paul says. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And he says, here's how I know. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I'm not going to expound on these, but notice the list. Godly sorrow produces repentance, produces diligence. It says, I didn't used to stick with it, but I'm going to stick with it now. It creates or produces a desire to clear yourself. I think this is a big one. See, lots of times when it's over, we just want to tuck it away and say, I don't want anybody to know what I was like. And we don't deal with the necessary relationships with God or others that we must. See, when there's real sorrow, you want to make it right. You pick up that phone, you go, and you say, brother, I was wrong when I did that. Will you forgive me? See, it's not just a sweeping it under the carpet. There's a desire to clear yourself. There's indignation, in fact, that you look back and say, I did what? Me? How could I have done that? We get turned off by sin. And there's a fear, that's a reverence, a desire, and a zeal. So what's the result of mourning as we close? Here's what it says in the text. Your continual mourning, continually be mourning because of your continual sinning. Every sin, all sin, even after Christian sin, after becoming Christian, sin needs to be mourned. That continual mourning leads to continual comforting from God. Now, how do you know if you've really mourned your sin? Here's a good thought I found this week. Are you more concerned about the damage that your sin has done to God's glory, or more concerned about the exposure it's brought to your own reputation and your welfare? See, if getting right is just to make you look better and feel better, then you've not experienced godly mourning. But if you realize the big dent you put in God's reputation, His church and His kingdom, then you've begun to grasp godly sorrow. Now listen, what I said was, He is a God who brings comfort. Your continuing sorrow from your continuing sin brings continual comfort. How does God provide the comfort? God is our comforter. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. Remember, it gets this part, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know what that says? That says, your instruments of discipline are a comfort to me because they counsel me. When I'm sinning and I mourn, you comfort me. That's like saying this, Dad, when you get out that belt, it makes me feel so good. See, then we are agreeing with the Father. We are confessing to say, you're right. And that's the kind of comfort God gives. Now listen, He gives it in a really unique, new way. Remember this series? A new way of living, new life within. John 14:6. Look at the wall. Jesus said, and I'll pray to the Father, and He'll give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him. But you know Him. How do you know Him? For He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You know what Jesus is saying? This comforting thing, it's not just feeling better about things. He says, when you're really broken and you really mourn and you go through this process, I'm going to move in. And I'm going to help you. The word helper is parakaleo. In the King James, paraclete. He says, I'll give you a paraclete. First time I read that, I used to have this little parakeet named Ricky, and I thought, parakeet? Why would he give me a parakeet? It's a paraclete, a helper who will come. And it means somebody who's called to one side. Okay? So in the Holy Spirit, when we allow God to move in and take over, this is where it becomes different. See, this isn't a psychology class that says, get broken, then mourn your sin, you're going to all feel better. Boy, you're going to get all charged up. You get out there and go get them. Okay, this says, in this brokenness, there's a real presence, God's Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ, God's Holy Spirit moves in and takes over. And the Holy Spirit becomes our aid, our legal defense. Now get that. See, here I am. I'm in court. The judge is up here. And alongside me comes my attorney. And he knows all the right things to say, and all things not to say, all things to do and not to do. And that's the way the Holy Spirit is in life. Holy Spirit comes right beside us. See, Christ died for me. Father's in heaven. Holy Spirit has come to stand beside me. The Son's now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Holy Spirit has disseminated Himself amongst His people. And not a little bit of Him in everybody, all of Him in everybody who believes. who's really redeemed. So we have this advocate, this helper, this resource provider in our lives. That's how He gives comfort. He said, here's how I'll comfort you. I'm moving in. See, I'm going to send this helper. Open your Bibles as we close to Luke 15. Luke 15 is known as the lost chapter in the Bible, and that's not because they had a hard time finding it. That's because in Luke 15, we have three stories made up by Jesus about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Now, we normally know this as the story of the prodigal son. And prodigal doesn't mean the wayward son. It doesn't mean the bad boy. It doesn't mean the lost son. Prodigal means that this boy went out and he was living it up. He was lavish upon himself. And when we look at this story, we might find that it really is the father who's prodigal, who's lavish, because in the end, he pours it on the boy. He gives him something he doesn't deserve. But I want you to remember this story, and it's a story. A father had two sons, a younger one and an older one. The younger one comes and says, Dad, I'd like my inheritance before you die. Dad, in the story, says, okay, gives him what he was going to give him when he dies. And the kid goes out and he just blows it on everything. Food and women and wine and, you know, parties and gambling. No, it's not all in the story, but, you know, he just did what he wanted to do. He was just living a prodigal life. And he runs out of money. He takes a job feeding pigs and he starts saying, you know, those pigs have it better than I do. And then he starts thinking about home and says, you know, if I was just one of my father's servants, they don't wonder where the next meal's coming from and where they're going to lay their head at night. I'd be better to go home and be a servant. Look at verse in Luke 15. Look at verse 17 and 18. In the story it says, but when he came to himself, see, he was mourning his decision. He said, boy, have I been stupid. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more bread, more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I'm going to arise and go to my father. So, very simple here. Sin had overcome him. And one day he woke up. And in his mourning, he says, I got to get it right. So, the key here, you see, his mourning was about to turn to gladness. He knew where to turn. His mourning was going to result in comfort. Look at verse 32. See, big brother, when the kid comes home, dad throws this party for him. Kills a calf, puts a ring on his finger, gives him a family robe, you know, and says, you're one of us again, son. And the older brother says, well, how's this right? I never wandered off. You never gave me a party. And here's how Dad saw it. He said, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Was he really dead? No. He was spiritually dead. He was removed from the family. He wasn't living according to the name. And he said to his dad, said to the older brother, look, he was as good as dead. He disowned us. Now he's come home. There's a reason to celebrate. The key, twofold. He came to his senses. He turned to his father. Now I'm asking you today, are you living in the freedom of God's comfort? Remember the promise? Blessed are those who are mourning, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are mourning, for they shall be being comforted. And if you're not living in the freedom of God's comfort, it's time to mourn your sin. Now we're going to sing, Change My Heart, O God. We'll sing that through this series. And I want to remind you, up here, this is a prayer place. And it is to come forward to repent. It is to come forward to join the church. It is to come forward if you have never been buried with Christ in baptism. That's something you want to do. But it's also a place to come if you want to just sit down or kneel down and say, I got to get something right with God. Don't need to talk to anybody. It's for you. If you're sick and you want prayed for, we'll pray for you for illness or trouble in your life. Or if you have a family member you want us to pray for, please come. So our elders, will you guys come on up? And then I just want you to think about this as we sing. Like that prodigal, see, come to your senses and turn to your Father. That's where the mourning begins and remains. So let's stand together. asking God to change our hearts. And if He told you to come, come. Whatever the need might be, maybe it's a family matter, maybe it's a financial matter, we'll lay hands on you, pray for you. You want to pray by yourself, you will. But please come. Come to your senses. Turn to your Father.